Okay, let's make a start. Please grab a seat. I promised Charlie yesterday. He made me promise I'd start exactly on, and I'm already slightly late, so help me maintain my integrity by grabbing a seat. I quite like the idea of speaking from a beer barrel. Do you think this would work at St. Helens? It's kind of comedy effect. And hopefully the guys from the centre can turn the fans off just so we can hear. Charlie, could you just pop in and ask if they can switch off the fan? That'd be brilliant. And please let me know. I'm going to try and speak slightly loudly, but obviously for an hour and a half that will get a bit tiring. So if I become sub-audible, people at the back, please just say that rather than not hearing half of what I say. And I'll try and speak up. That'd be great. Now, first thing to say, is anyone here today who wasn't here yesterday? Yes, 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 yes. Can you please, as soon as this session finishes, go and see Charlie just to register? Because basically the way this has worked, we're not absolutely sure who we're expecting. So Charlie will be sitting on the stairs at the back, and at the end, if you go and grab him, and he'll jot down your name, that'll be great. Excellent. Now, what we're going to try and do this morning is to look at some tools for understanding the Bible better and to have some practice using them, both with John's Gospel. I've got some examples from John. Oh, that's much better. Brilliant. Thank you very much at the back for turning off the fan. Some tools from John, and then we're going to also look at some examples from 2 Timothy, which I hope you're going to provide. Because you know 2 Timothy really well now, you can give me some examples of where these kind of principles are in evidence in that letter as well. So we're going to look at John and 2 Timothy, and a very little bit of Exodus at the end. So 3 whole Bible books in 1 hour and a half, and a whole lot of tools. And then the second half of this morning, Michael Yu is going to take us from understanding what a passage is saying to how that can impact and change our lives. So how we make some kind of use of the lessons that way. So before we start, do a couple of people want to pray for us, just from where you sit, for our time together this morning?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for such a beautiful morning. Father, we thank you for the sunshine, we thank you for the warmth. Thank you for bringing us all here together safely, even in the light of the marathon outside. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sit under your word once again. And Father, pray that you'd give us ears to hear your voice and our hearts to be changed by it. Father, help us to be really attentive. And pray for Sachi as he speaks to us, that he would do so with clarity, that his words would be truthful, and that they would be from your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that in your word, it is your voice that we're hearing. And as the aid of the Bible, we're listening to you, the living God, speaking to us. And so, Father, we want to be better students of your word. We want to hear what you're saying and understand it rightly. And so, Father, pray that this morning, as we think about how we might do that, that you would help us to be better and better at understanding your word well, so that we can listen to you carefully and obey you and know you better.
Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I want to start by reading you a verse from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I won't read it because it's a memory verse of mine. But do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Paul, when we're writing to Timothy, wants Timothy to be a certain kind of workman. There's other different kinds around. There's the rogue workmen like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth. There are all kinds of kind of ignoble vessels around, but Paul wants Timothy to be one of the good kind, the approved kind, a workman he doesn't need to be ashamed. And the way to do that is to correctly handle the word of truth. Now, we all know what trouble we can get into with dodgy workmen, and some of you have heard me before tell you the story of Ray, the plumber in Peckham. I used to live in Peckham. And we had some plumbing problems. Specifically, our kitchen tap wouldn't turn off. It kind of dripped all the time. So we went to a water meter. It was very expensive. And the upstairs toilet was overflowing all the time. So there was a kind of little waterfall feature outside as the kind of overflow pipe came out of the house. And obviously that was very expensive. So we got in Ray, the plumber. And at the end of Ray's visit, the kitchen tap downstairs still didn't turn off. But to his credit, the upstairs toilet did stop overflowing. And it also stopped flushing. That was Ray the plumber. Now, it doesn't matter too much when it's just kind of plumbing, like taps and loose. But imagine, you know, if you were going to hospital for some reason and then you opened your eyes on the operating table just before you went under the anaesthetic, and there's Ray in his scrubs. Now, that would be quite frightening, wouldn't it? Because a cowboy plumber's one thing, but a cowboy surgeon is a lot less fun. And the question is handling the Bible more like being a plumber or a painter and decorator, or more like being a surgeon? I think it's more like being a surgeon, because these are words that bring life, and these are words which, when mishandled, spread like gangrene, and which is a disease that kills parts of your body. I'm sure that's the reason why Paul uses the image. There's high stakes here for getting it wrong. You can lead people in the truth to eternal life, or you can lead people, if you distort the message enough, to death and destruction. There's high stakes, and so you don't want to be a cowboy. So it's no accident that people go to university, some of you guys do, for lots of years to be a surgeon. I'm pleased about that. And slightly less time to be a plumber, and even less time to be a plumber in Peckham. But when it comes to handling the Bible, we ought to want to train for it. And we ought to want to be careful about how we do it, as unashamed workmen, not as cowboys. And so what we're going to spend time doing this morning is to try and think about how to handle the word correctly. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. That's the idea. And we're going to do that by looking through some tools. And some of you might be using these already. Just out of interest, a show of hands, who's in the practice of using these kind of tools regularly in their RML group? I know some groups do, some groups don't. Anyone do that regularly? Okay, a tiny minority of us. Okay, that, I think that's a shame, because this can be a useful thing to share with others and to teach your groups. And so by all means, pass on some of the things that you learned today as you're doing Bible studies with other people. It'd be a great thing to kind of to catch on. Now, if you look at the sheet here, you'll see that we've got a whole load of tools. And a bit like a workman's toolkit, you don't need every tool all of the time. You know, so you don't need a chisel for every single job, and you don't always need a saw. But you've got to have a whole range of tools so that they're at your disposal, so that you're ready to use them as and when they're needed. But there's one tool that you always need, and it's the first one. It's the author's purpose tool. You remember I said yesterday that God doesn't ever speak in the Bible just because he likes the sound of words. He always speaks because he has some kind of purpose. He wants to achieve something or do something. And that means that whenever we read any book in the Bible, we've got to ask, why is it saying this to me? Not just does it sound nice or is it clever, but what is God's purpose in speaking this? And God, remember, through the Holy Spirit, works through human writers to speak his words. So you can say the same kind of question, what is the human writer's purpose? What did the author of these words, human and divine, intend them to achieve? The author's purpose tool. And in some ways, this is the most important question of any Bible passage. What is the author? What is the divine author, the human author? Same thing, really, because they work together. What are they trying to say? What is their purpose in saying this? So it's not so much just the what, the words on the page, but the why. Now, here's an example from John's Gospel. Why is John telling me this? Well, very helpfully, he tells you at the end of the letter what his purpose is, at the end of the Gospel. So here it is on the sheet. You didn't need to turn to it. I promise that I copied it out correctly. John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, John, why have you written your 21 chapters about Jesus' life? He says, I wanted to record these signs so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing in Jesus as Messiah, you might be able to have life in his name. That's why he wrote them. So, for example, that really helps you, doesn't it? You read the story of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in John chapter 2. And that's cool, you know, and it's quite a lot of water that he turns into wine, big jars full, and it's very good wine. Because the people come up to compliment the master of the feast on how excellent the wine is that he serves up at the end. And you could think, you know, okay, that's what it says. Now, I wonder why he's telling me that. And you could come up with all kinds of ideas of your own, couldn't you? So you could say, obviously, Jesus likes weddings. Jesus thinks that marriage is a really good thing. Jesus likes parties. He's not kind of no fun. He's into big celebrations. You could say Jesus isn't teetotal, so we go wrong when we go too far down that line. You could say that Jesus doesn't like socially embarrassing situations because, you know, they've run out of wine, which is a very awkward thing to have done at a wedding in the first century. You could have all kinds of lessons, except that John tells you why he's writing this sign. John says, I'm writing so that you'll know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so somehow, Jesus turning a lot of water into wine is meant to show you that he is the Messiah. And that gets you down the right track. You realise perhaps that all the way through that bit of John, Jesus is being described like the ideal bridegroom, one of the pictures of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And here at this wedding, he steps in and takes it, fills the bridegroom's shoes, preparing for that massive wedding banquet on the last day, the kingdom of God, which will be like a banquet with fine wine and great food and bacon rolls, perhaps. So why is John telling me this? It's not just that he tells me something Jesus does, and then I work out for myself what I want to learn from that. He tells me what Jesus does, and he's got a particular purpose in mind for me. With John, it's easy because he tells you. With some other letters, it's more difficult. You've got to do a bit of detective work. Now, anyone want to suggest for 2 Timothy what Paul's purpose is in writing? So not what he says, that would take us a very long time to discuss now, but why do you think he wrote 2 Timothy? What is he hoping to achieve? Anyone want to have a go at that? Probably no one does, actually, but please will someone have a go at that, is what I mean. And it doesn't matter. It's better to say something than say nothing, so I don't care if you're not quite right.
It's to encourage
Timothy
as the church leader of this difficult church in Ephesus to keep quiet, to hold on to the word of the Lord.
Brilliant, yeah. So here's Timothy, church leader. Paul's writing to him to persuade him to keep going, holding out the word of the Lord, to guard it, to keep it the same, and in the face of suffering, to keep on preaching it. That's useful, isn't it? Because now whenever you read any bit of 2 Timothy, it's not just telling you various kind of cool things about farmers and athletes and things. It's got a purpose. How does thinking about athletes and the London Marathon or whatever, how does that persuade you to persevere in holding out the word of truth if you're a teacher? How does thinking about soldiers, how does that persuade you that it's worth suffering for the gospel and to keep going? Because that's his purpose for you. Brilliant, thanks very much. Okay, now next thing, context. As I've said here, a text without a context is a con. It's interesting, isn't it, that all kinds of cowboys use the Bible. It's not just evangelical Christians who want to do Bible study, but actually if you go to your local Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, or even if you meet one at the front door, they will be very, very interested in doing Bible study with you. We're not the only people who want to look at the Bible, but we need to be the people who look at the Bible correctly. And one of the easiest ways to distort the Bible is to take a verse out of its context. So here's an example. John chapter 12, verse 32. I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, my friend Nigel remembers being at a Christian meeting where one of the worship leaders, as they call them, read out this verse. Said, Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw them into myself. Therefore, let's lift Jesus up in our praises in order that people will be drawn to him. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it, from that verse? We'll lift up Jesus and people will be drawn. But the trouble is that if you read the very next sentence, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So the context tells you that when Jesus talks about being lifted up, it's not about people saying, you're great. It's about him physically being lifted up on a cross. And what John is saying is that it's by Jesus being lifted up on a cross that people are drawn to Jesus. That is the way that he brings people into a relationship with his Father, through his death. And so it's a slightly grotesque thing for the music leader to suggest that we all lift up Jesus again on our praises using this verse, because it really means quite the opposite. Now, let's move on. So context, really important. That means that instead of just reading single verses, you've got to read paragraphs. And instead of reading paragraphs, you've got to read chapters. And instead of reading chapters, you've really got to read the whole book. And the trouble is that we tend to, especially if you're in the habit of preparing only one-off Bible studies. So you're on summer camp, someone says, will you do the study on 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to whatever? The danger is that you only look at those verses that you're preparing. And you have no idea what comes before or after the rest of the letter, because that's someone else's Bible study or someone else's sermon. And that can lead you into all kinds of trouble. So can anyone think of anything in their passage from 2 Timothy that became clearer when they heard someone else's Bible study and they realised, there's another bit of 2 Timothy that actually tells me more about this, helps me to understand it? Anyone think of an instance of that that's come up this last few weeks while you've been doing it? Something in your passage that made more sense when you knew about another passage in the book?
Maybe you don't get the whole of the context of 2 Timothy until you get to the very end when Paul says that he's preaching. It's at the end of chapter 4, he says Paul's preaching the end of his life, isn't it? And so, and you don't get that from the first three chapters. And until you get that, you maybe haven't got the whole context of the situation Paul's in life.
Yeah, okay, so the news that Paul's near the end of his life, which kind of ramps up the importance of this letter quite a lot, doesn't it? This is Paul's last chance to tell somebody, before I snuff it, make sure you carry on the work. And it gives it a certain urgency to know that Paul is near the end. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. So the farmer and the, not the farmer, sorry, I always say that. The farmer's the one that doesn't come back. The soldier and the athlete, those two pictures come up back again. Now that's helpful, isn't it? Because on the soldier and the farmer and the athlete, sometimes, and some of you have done this, we kind of go off on a bit of a track just looking at those professions and thinking about all the different kind of things that they could mean. So, you know, soldiers, well, soldiers like to work together in a team, so it's very important that we're a team. And athletes, well, they've got to spend a lot of time in the gym, so we need to be practicing, and you know, which isn't actually what Paul's saying. The big focus that Paul's got when he talks about athletes and soldiers, the thing they've got in common, is what happens at the end. They get crowns, they get well dones from their commanding officer, they get the crops in the case of the farmer. And that's even clearer when you look at the context, because here is Paul at the end of the letter saying, I've been the soldier and I've been the athlete and now I've got the crown because the judgment is nearly upon me. So that can help. Yeah, brilliant. Context, always a great help. Now, next thing, structure. Now, the thing about the structure is you need to look at structure if you want to do anything less than a whole Bible book for your Bible study. Because as soon as you're deciding not to teach the whole of 2 Timothy, you've got to decide what bit of 2 Timothy am I going to do. And it would be quite sensible if you took a unit that makes sense on its own in some ways, or as a distinct stage. So if, for example, we're doing 1 Thessalonians at the moment, the 4 o'clock service, the first job for the preachers doing 1 Thessalonians is to work out how you split it up into different sermons in a way that doesn't kind of split one point down the middle. You can try and divide it up into different chunks. So the idea of structure is to break down a big whole into smaller parts. But ideally, still with some knowledge of how the parts fit together. Because that's about the context. You know, they're not separate little letters. They're different parts of a bigger letter. And ideally, we want to try and find the ways that the author himself has divided up his material. So it's not that we just decide, you know, we want to do 10 sermons and there's 90 verses. So that means 90 divided by 10. So 9 verses each go. You could do it, you could try it like that. It'd be a complete mess. Can you imagine if you split sermons up into 9 verse chunks? That doesn't make any sense, even though it would be handy in terms of the amount of material. You've got to look for the way in which the Bible author has divided up his material and how those sections fit together. So here's an example from John chapter 1. It's pretty obvious here because John tells you, using the little marker the next day. So something happens on day one, then the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and then the next day John was there with his disciples, then the next day Jesus decided to live for Galilee. So John himself divides up the narrative into different days of the week. Sometimes you might be able to divide things up by who's speaking. So I was just looking with Ali this week, we're looking at John chapter 4, and there's a conversation between Jesus and the woman, and then a conversation with the woman and her friends, then a conversation with Jesus and his disciples, then another conversation with the woman and her friends. And that helps you divide it up. You've got Jesus and the woman, and then you've got a kind of sandwich. The woman and her friends, Jesus and his disciples, the woman and her friends. And they kind of go together. So that kind of thing. Noticing who's talking to who. Can you divide it up that way? Sometimes in a letter, you can divide it up by different stages of the argument. So maybe Paul says, I've got three different things to say, Timothy. And here's number one, here's number two, here's number three. And those are kind of sections. Or maybe you can divide it up into scenes, like you're making a film. Things that happen in different places, maybe. Mark's Gospel. Then they went to Capernaum and Jesus said. This is a Capernaum scene. Now, all kinds of ways that the author can signal to you about the kind of units he's got in mind, and then think about how they fit together again. So there's two stages, really. One, what sections do I want? Two, how do they fit together? But I've got to say at this point, don't trust the little headings in your Bible. So sometimes people say, divide it up into sections, and you go, that's really obvious, and then people just give you the sections from the Bible. Sometimes the editor who put in the little section headings fluffs it. They get it right sometimes, sometimes they get it quite wrong. And it would be a mistake to trust them. In fact, sometimes the people who put in the chapter numbers got them in the wrong place. And here's a little example from John chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I tell you, I never noticed this, because I always did a chapter 2 Bible study, and then I started on a new day and I looked at chapter 3, because I thought they were two different sections. But actually, the chapter number, I now think, is in the wrong place. So let me read from chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Now, can anyone see a connection between what the NIV thinks is a little Passover feast section, 23-25, and what it then thinks is a Jesus meets Nicodemus section from chapter 3? It's got it as two different sections. I think it's one section. Anyone see why? Miraculous signs are in both. So at the Passover feast, people see Jesus' miraculous signs, and Jesus isn't impressed. Jesus isn't impressed with people who are impressed with signs. That makes sense? Jesus isn't impressed with people who are impressed with signs at Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Why isn't he impressed with people who are impressed with signs? Thanks, Ali. He knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man. It's so obvious, isn't it? The connection through. Except it's not obvious if you put a big space in your Bible between them and you say chapter 3. And then everyone misses it. I missed it for years just because of that. Okay, now here's a little exercise for you. Bit of John's Gospel. You've got not very long at all. So you want to quickly divide it into scenes. And then you're going to ask, how do those different sections fit together? And actually the biggest point is not just what the sections are, but how they fit together and why John has put them together like that. So just in pairs, I reckon. John chapter 18. Okay, let me stop you there. And just to explain as well, there's a piece of paper coming round the rows, just so we can know who's here, because we don't actually know. So if you can just jot down your name, that would be really helpful when it comes to you. Okay, so anyone want to tell us what they think the four scenes are? How they divided up the scenes, or how they think John divided up the scenes? Not that difficult, I don't think, so don't worry about it being a trick.
I think we agreed with another way it is actually mocked. So you've got kind of Jesus and the kind of the soldiers, then Simon being Peter being questioned, then Jesus being questioned, then Peter being questioned.
Yeah. Everyone agree with that? Jesus being questioned, Peter being questioned, Jesus being questioned, Peter being questioned. Okay, so that there are the scenes, pretty straightforward. But then you could ask yourself, why did John do it like this? Because he could have just told you the whole of the Jesus story, Jesus questioning, and then he could have told you the whole of the Peter story. But instead, he goes back and forth, a little bit of the Jesus story, a bit of the Peter story, a bit of the Jesus story, a bit of the Peter story. And you're kind of flicking back between the two. It's almost like the kind of thing that if you were, is it on 24, they do the split screen thing. And if it was on 24, you'd have both at the same time. It's his kind of narrative way of doing that. Now the question is, why? We found out what the structure is, but remember the most important question we're asking all the time is, what is the author's purpose? Why is he on the structure of this? Andreas?
Well, he's sort of obviously showing that there's, you know, these two people going through these things at the same time, and
this is simultaneous. Okay, yeah. Okay, so it's a literary device to show you these things are happening at the same time. Okay, but let me ask again, why? So, why is John interested in showing us that these two things happen at the same time? I think you're exactly right, but let's think even more why. Yeah.
When I'm thinking maybe it sort of contrasts the way Peter kind of struggling with the question of lying, denying Jesus, whereas Jesus is open and comes up across seeing really honest.
Yeah, brilliant. Okay, so not only are these two things simultaneous, but they're also contrasted. So Jesus is being faithful, and Peter is being deceitful, he's lying. You can go even further than that, though, can't we? So why is Jesus on trial to die in the biggest kind of possible picture of John's Gospel? Tom?
Can you see like how simple Peter is by denying Jesus?
Right.
We see what Jesus is doing about it either side. So like verse 14, verse 5, could advise that it would be feeding that one man should die for the people.
Brilliant. I tried to be too specific about the fact that you're sitting next to the doctor. But that's exactly right. So Jesus is going to die to save sinners. And Peter is showing you what a sinner he is by denying Jesus. You get the two things side by side. As the disciples deny Jesus, Jesus saves the disciples. And then right at the heart of even of this structure, John reminds you it was Caiaphas who'd advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die instead of the people. And that's actually a little recap of something that happened earlier in the Gospel, back in I think it's chapter 12, where we hear that, 11, thank you. Chapter 11, and we're told that Caiaphas had prophesied that Jesus would die instead of people, and John makes a really big deal of this. But John chooses to remind you of it just here, as he's showing you the people and Jesus. Jesus should die for the people instead of the people, and just look at the contrast between the two. Fantastic. Okay, so, structure, massively, massively helpful thing. I was saying something the other day, I think when I'm preparing a sermon for Sunday, I probably spend more than half of my time, my prep time, trying to work out what the structure is. Because in a way, everything else feeds into that. You know, you understand the structure and how it fits together, you understand the author's point. So I spend ages and ages just trying to get those the right sections. Okay, next thing, linking words. Now, you know, you've heard me say this before. If you ever see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. Slightly corny, but hopefully you remember it now. And the same goes for words like so that, or consequently, or for this reason, or in order that, or all those kind of linking words, because, for, etc. Now, linking words basically go, they think they point in two different directions. So therefore kind of words, therefore, or so that, or in order that, they point from left to right. So before the word, you get some kind of statement, and afterward you get a consequence or an outcome or something that follows as a result of it. So it's a kind of cause points towards effect, or reason points towards outcome or application. Words like therefore. The other kind of words point the other way. So because or for or since, this time you get the outcome first, and then the word, and then the reason afterwards. Yeah, so you could say, I don't know, let me think of an example. I'm drinking water because I'm thirsty. Here it is. I'm drinking water because I'm thirsty. You've got the thing I'm doing first, the reason afterwards. But if you want to, you could just switch the two things round and change the because for a therefore. I'm thirsty, therefore I'm drinking water. You've got the same relationship between the two things. It's just that one of the arrows points one way, the other one points the other way. Everyone understand that kind of concept? Now, what I like to do is to draw arrows. If I print out my Bible, I like to draw the arrows so that I can see which direction things are pointing. What's the reason? What's the outcome? What's the cause? What's the effect? And actually, this is really an extension of the structure tool. You've got your different sections, but you're trying to see how they fit together. Which one is the supporting reason, and which one is the point? I can give an example in 2 Timothy. Can you? Anyone's passage in 2 Timothy really get helped out by linking words? One of the passages is particularly clear on this, which some of you did, I think. Yeah, okay, so in the first passage, chapter 1, for God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and self-control, and something else, can't quite remember it, power and love and self-control, yeah, that's a because, that's a reason. So fan into flame is the thing you've got to do. The reason is the spirit within you is a spirit of power. You've got a spirit of power and self-control, therefore Timothy, start speaking up for the gospel. Brilliant. Any other ones? How about people who did the chapter 4, 1 to 8 one? Pete.
Preach the words. And in verse 3 it says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching.
Yeah. And then in verse 6 it says,
So Paul's going as well.
Right. So he gives you one instruction and two reasons. And if you spot the linking words, you've got the answer to the passage. You know, verse 2 is what you've got to do, and there's two reasons for it, and both of them are introduced with the word for. So linking words can be a massive help. Here's an example from John. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was here, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that the disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And you think, that's fantastic. Jesus' brothers want him to be really famous. They want everyone to see. They want everyone to believe. Surely this is really, really good. Except John tells you something about their PR campaign. He says his own brothers didn't believe in him. But he puts in a linking word. For. Switch it around the other way. His brothers didn't believe in him. Therefore, they said, go up to the feast, Jesus, and be famous. Jesus' brothers said, go to the feast and be famous because they didn't believe in him. And here's quite strange at first, isn't it? If you didn't believe in him, why would you want him to be so famous? Until you remember the lesson that we just saw in John, under Don't Trust Paragraph Markers, Jesus isn't impressed with people who are impressed with signs. Now, he knows there's a kind of, miracle-chasing brigade, people who love the theatre of it, they think it's very impressive, who just don't really trust him in the right way. They're impressed with the outward stuff, but they fail to really trust Jesus. And John is saying his brothers are like that. They love the signs, they'd love to have a famous brother, they want everyone to see, but they fail to truly believe in him. Okay, now next tool. Translations. Now, as you know, the Bible was written originally in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, pretty much, a little bit in Aramaic, mostly in Hebrew, and Greek for the New Testament. And if you want to, you can go and learn those original languages, which is a very rewarding thing to do. But it's not something that every Christian has to do, because we've got very, very well done translations. And in fact, at least for your first 2 years of learning Greek, your translation is going to be a lot less good than the ESV anyway. So you know, you've got to do quite a lot of Greek before it starts helping you. Because you think, no, I think it means this. And then you find out there's another Greek rule that you didn't know about that the ESV translator did know about, which is why they translated it right. So on the whole, we can be thankful for very good English translations. However, they are translations. And that means you've got to be a bit careful that you don't end up making a massive point about something that was not actually there in the original, but just was a kind of turn of phrase that the English translator used. You see the kind of thing I mean? So, for example, in Genesis it says that Abraham knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And that sounds a bit odd because you kind of wonder how that worked. And then you realise that to know somebody is a euphemism in Hebrew for having sexual relations with them. So Abraham knew his wife, well obviously he did, but I get it, yes, okay, and that's why she conceived and had birth of a son, okay, I got that. But because some translations want to make that easy to understand, they say, for example, the New Living Translation, Abraham slept with his wife, and when the time came, she gave birth to a son. When the time came, she gave birth to a son. And so in your Bible study, you say, look, notice, when did she give birth to a son? When the time came. You say, God's timing is perfect. You're going to make this big point about how God has the right timing, how Abraham's son was born at just the right time. But the thing is, the original doesn't say when the time came. It just says Abraham knew his wife and she gave birth to a son. It was just the translator's way of making it sound smoother in English. So you just got to be careful that you don't make a big point out of something that was just a translator's turn of phrase. And the way to be sure of not doing that is, well, either to learn Greek and Hebrew, which is not absolutely essential, or just to compare a couple of different translations. Because accidental turn of phrases aren't going to crop up in more than one. The thing that's going to crop up in more than one is the idea that the original is conveying. So if you're being really careful, not a bad thing just to read your passage through another translation and make sure none of your points disappear. I've had this experience before, let me tell you. I'm about to speak at a CE. And they say, I hope you didn't mind, we're using the NIV here. And I'm like, oh, that's cool. And get my NIV. And look down, suddenly my point has disappeared. It's not there in the NIV. That's very scary. So a good thing to do is to check more than one translation so you don't have that experience. And in particular, I'd suggest it's a good idea to check a very literal translation. So if you're using NIV, the ESV is slightly more literal. Even more literal than the ESV is something called the NASB. Which is not that easy to read because it's kind of pretty wooden, but quite good as an extra translation to check against. So if you can get hold of one of those, do. Or if you speak two different languages, get a translation in your other language. And that will again help you just to notice things that aren't accidents of Andreas can look in his Finnish Bible and etc. And you just won't be fooled by the translator's turn of phrase. Here's an example, a comparison between NIV and NASB. NIV says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Here's this man that this family Jesus really loves, brother and 2 sisters, and yet when Lazarus is ill, Jesus does nothing about it. He deliberately delays and doesn't bother going to visit. And as you read on chapter 11, you find that by the time he gets there, it's too late because Lazarus is dead. And you're thinking, why didn't Jesus just get more of a move on at the beginning of the chapter? If only Jesus had gone straight there, maybe he could have helped. And indeed, that's what the sisters say. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, the thing is, if you look at a more literal translation, it doesn't make your problem easier, it makes your problem worse. This is what it says in the New American Standard Bible. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It's a linking word there. Jesus loved them, therefore he didn't do anything about it. Jesus loved him, therefore he didn't go and stop him dying. Now that really is strange, isn't it? But as you read on in chapter 11, that turns out to be really exactly the point. That Jesus loves Mary, Martha and Lazarus so much that he wants them to know that he has the power over death. And so in his great love for them, he lets Lazarus die in order that he can raise him And why does John want us to know that Jesus raises someone from the dead? Anyone know? What's your name? Brilliant, yeah. John records these signs so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'll have life too. You've got to know Jesus the King who can bring life so that you can trust him and have life. And Jesus loves them and loves us so much that he lets his best friend die in order to raise him from the dead, to show us that. And Jesus says later in John 11, to confirm that understanding, he says, "For your sake I was glad I wasn't there, so that you would believe." I wanted to give you an opportunity to do something to help you to believe. Now that's something that the NIV kind of smooths over, and it gets rid of the "so," place it with a rather limp "yet," and you miss it. So sometimes a good idea to check another translation. Richard Aldrich and I did a similar thing. We're just doing some stuff on Exodus at the moment. And you know how at the beginning of Exodus, he's kind of there in Exodus, but not that explicitly. At the beginning of Exodus, Moses' mum hides him in a little basket because Pharaoh is trying to kill all the Israelite babies. Hides him in a little basket and puts him on the River Nile. Everyone know that bit of the story? Actually turns out, if you look in a literal translation, the little basket she puts Moses in is an ark. And it's the same word as Noah's Ark. Which is actually very cool, because it's telling you that even Moses, the rescuer, gets rescued by God. Just as, you know, God uses a rescue boat to save Noah, he's a rescue boat to save Moses. And it's the only two places in the whole of the Bible that word is used. Unfortunately, in our translation, it just says a basket, and so you don't notice that. So sometimes you look at another translation, you go, this is very cool. So it's worth looking at different translations. Okay, next one, over the page. Genre. Now we know the word genre when it comes to films. So you have kind of film noir and chick flick and docu-soap and all these different kind of styles of films. It doesn't actually tell you the story of the film. It just tells you what kind of style the film's in. Well, that's almost true, isn't it? If you know it's a chick flick, you kind of know the story, actually, because they're all very similar. That's an appalled. I'm getting an appalled look from the back. But sometimes Hollywood films are quite formulaic. But on the whole, the genre doesn't tell you much about the story, but does tell you quite a lot about the style. And it's like that with the Bible. The Bible is written in different genres. So you have things like poetry, and you have things like vision, and you have parable, and you have narrative, and you have genealogy, and et cetera, et cetera. Lots of different styles of writing, and the content is kind of embedded in those. Now, the particular place where it's important that we notice a difference is when we understand something that's written metaphorically and something that's written as kind of historical fact. And if we get those two things the wrong way around, we get into all kinds of trouble. So, for example, some non-Bible-believing Christians, some liberal Christians, they turn all of Jesus' miracles into parables. They just become metaphors for things. But of course, the Gospels are saying that these things really happened. They're not just metaphors, they're actual events. So I never forget Rico Tice saying about his church placement when he was at theological college. He had to go to a dodgy church and went on a hospital visit with his non-Bible believing vicar to this woman who was dying. And they looked at this bit of John 11 about Jesus being the resurrection and the life together, how he raised Lazarus from the dead. And she goes, "Oh, I don't understand it." And Rico whispered to her, "Jesus is saying that he can get you through death." And her eyes kind of brightened up and she, really, is he saying that? And the vicar's like, no, it's a metaphor. He's just saying that, you know, that Jesus gives a kind of new way of living. And it's like, oh, and so her face kind of flattened. And Rico's like going, no, he's saying he can get you through death. She smiles. You know, that's the evil of cowboy Bible handling. Don't think that things that really happened are just metaphors. And sometimes we can be in danger of that because we're so concerned about the meaning of something, rightly, that we almost bypass the fact it happened at all. So we just want to know the purpose. I mean, that's the right thing. But there is still a difference between a metaphor that tells you that Jesus is the one who can defeat death, of which there are many in the Bible, and the fact that Jesus has defeated death on more than one occasion, physically. And you've got to treat them differently. So I would say historical facts, make sure you just pause long enough to realise that it happened. And for the kind of wow. And sometimes I like to try and think of it in terms of, you know, imagine that the historical particulars, this is a particular place, a particular person, particular location. If I had a time machine, I could dial this date and I would see these people in this place and this happening. Or maybe and sometimes I think, when I get to the new creation, presumably quite a lot of the people in the story will be there. And so I can ask them, what was that like that day? Just little devices to help me realise this is talking about stuff that happened in history. That's a help. But you can also get it crazy wrong the other way. If you're reading something that's a metaphor and you read it as though it was literally true, then you get into a real mess. So here's David in the Psalms saying, my heart has turned to wax and I'm poured out like water, and you're a medic and you go, this is very unusual, you know. And you kind of think it's some kind of, or you read Revelation and you see a beast with kind of seven heads and you're thinking, oh, we haven't had one of those yet, so this can't be about now. And you know, it's not supposed to be literal. It's a metaphor. And you've got to read metaphors metaphorically. But you've got to read historical things historically. I've given you an example there in John 6 and 20 of two different genres. But rather than looking at those, can anyone tell me anything in 2 Timothy? Anyone identify any different genres in 2 Timothy? I think there are some. Yeah? Okay, he's got a little trustworthy saying, yeah? And it's hard to know whether that's a hymn that Paul is saying to someone else or whether it's him just crystallising stuff down to a little saying, but certainly gets more poetical at that point. So he starts doing a kind of, if this, then that, if this, then that, if this, then that, if this, then that, and it's kind of memorable. This is a trustworthy saying, and he has several trustworthy sayings throughout 1 Timothy. That's very helpful, yeah. Any others? Anyone think of anything that isn't literal in 2 Timothy but is metaphorically?
Chapter 4,
he says
he's being poured out like a drink offering.
Okay, yeah. I mean, poured like a drink offering, looks like a sacrifice, which is obviously a metaphor.
Vessels that are on the board.
Different vessels, yeah. So you suddenly think, how come you started talking about teachers and now you're talking about pots and pans? Yeah? Well, he's not saying about, you know, in your kitchen, this is the kind of things you should use to cook with. He's just switched to metaphorical mode to tell you about his point about teachers and teaching. Chapter 4, he says, I've been rescued from the lion's mouth. And it might be that he's been in the arena with the lions. It might be that the lion is a metaphor for the Emperor Nero, which was used in that time. So it's not that you're not taking the Bible seriously if you think something's metaphorical. You're just trying to be sensitive to what kind of literature you're dealing with. And obviously, sometimes it gets much more important in terms of knowing the difference. Okay, next one, repetition. Sometimes when a Bible writer really wants you to notice something, he says it more than once. Sometimes when a Bible writer really wants you to notice something, he says it more than once. Okay, really corny again, but you're going to remember it. That's the important thing. Okay, now, it's always a good idea. Now, you might think it always just jumps out at you, but sometimes you can read something, it's got loads of repetition there, and you just don't notice. Whereas if you're thinking consciously, as you're going through your toolkit, I think I'll look for the genre, okay, I've got that sorted, I'll look for structure, okay. I think I'll look for repetition. Sometimes when you look for repetition, you suddenly realise that almost every verse says the same thing. But it's only when you consciously go looking for it that you find it. So here's an example, and this is obvious because I've made it all in black, a really dark colour. But if it wasn't in dark colour, you might have missed it, I think. It's a very complicated passage, this. People get into all kinds of confusion about it. But it's actually quite an easy passage when you see what's repeated. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Kind of preacher's reading style again. Who was it who did that for us yesterday really well? It was it Pete or something? You know, when you read something and then you put emphasis on for the little bit you want to do. I'm the bread of life. That kind of thing. And you look through it and you say, whatever Jesus is saying about eating him, and all this kind of stuff, which is quite difficult to understand. And I guess the genre is poetical rather than literal. He's not actually saying, eat him, which of course is what the Roman Catholics think because of the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's a kind of genre mistake. Jesus is giving an image about feeding on him metaphorically, But the point of it is made clear by the repetition. You put your trust in me, you live. You don't put your trust in me, you die. Very, very obvious when you see the repetition. Here's another one in chapter 19. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. These things happen so the scripture would be fulfilled. You notice that, and you realise that John is saying to you, the plan is on track. It's describing the events of Jesus' death. But again and again, John is telling you, this is what God planned and what the scriptures foretold. Okay, here's another example. John chapter 20, one to look up yourself. I've told you where to find the repetition, and what's the point of it? Why is John using repetition here? Okay, let me draw you back together. Just while I think of it, someone asked me what the NASB is. It's the New American Standard Bible, and you don't have to buy one, because if you've got a computer, you've got Bible Gateway, you can find them all. Another good one on Bible Gateway is called Young's Literal Translation, and that's even more super literal. It's almost impossible to understand, but quite good if you want to check that the words you think are really there in the original. So anyway, enough about translations. John chapter 20, anyone see anything that's repeated? Jesus' resurrection. What does John keep on saying?
We saw the Lord.
We saw the Lord. We saw the Lord. We saw the Lord. John is wanting you to realise these guys saw Jesus alive. Yeah. Why does he want to make that really clear? So this we got. We've noted. Our tool has noticed something. But remember, the most important tool is the author's purpose. So it's no good just to notice something is repeated. We've got to ask, why is it repeated? What is John trying to do with that? And the answer is... Yeah, brilliant. Blessed are those who've not seen and believed. But when it says that, just on its own, blessed are those who've not seen and believed, if you just take that verse out of context, it makes it sound that people who need evidence aren't really that spiritual, and people who can believe without any evidence, that's what you really want, yeah? It can sound like that. So, blessed are those who can believe without even having to see it. Jesus says, isn't it a great thing to be the kind of credulous person who doesn't need any evidence? Actually, he's not saying that, because in context, how are the people who haven't seen going to believe? By reading the... Yeah, because he goes on to say, Jesus did many other miraculous signs, aren't written in this book, we know this verse now, don't we? But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So we, the ones who've seen it, have written it down for those who haven't, so that you can trust it the same. Because you got the eyewitness testimony through our words. Brilliant. Excellent. Now let's move on. Another tool in the toolbox is the quotation allusion tool. So if I were to tell you that yesterday seemed all my troubles were so far away, but now it seems that they're here to stay, you're all thinking, why is he quoting from the Beatles? Right? I didn't say it is written in the Beatles that yesterday. The words are so familiar to you that you automatically recognise them. And you think, why? Why is he doing that with the Old Testament? Or not with the Old Testament, with the Beatles. Sorry. It's not actually inspired. Okay. So, similarly, if you're reading Mark 12 recently, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, and Jesus talks about digging an owner who digs out a wine press and builds a wall and a tower around a vineyard. If you're someone who knows your Old Testament, you ought to be thinking, why is he quoting from Isaiah chapter 5? Okay, I hope you're all thinking that when you read it. Or, if you are reading in Mark chapter 4 about the parable of the kingdom of heaven, that's like a mustard seed that's planted, the smallest of all the seeds in the garden. It grows into the largest of all garden plants so that the birds of the air perch in its branches. You'd be thinking, he's using the picture of a great tree like the one that was used of Nebuchadnezzar or of the king of Tyre. In the Old Testament, consistently, a kingdom as a tree with the birds of the air perching in its branches. Very specific verbal parallels. Well, why is that? Now, the trouble is we don't know the Old Testament as well as we know the Beatles, basically. So we don't pick up the allusions. And my advice would be it's a really good idea to get to know the Old Testament that well. So do get into the habit of reading the whole Bible in your quiet times. And if possible, and if you've got time to, why not adopt one of those Bible reading plans where you read the whole Bible every year? Because by the time you've read Isaiah chapter 5 for 5 or 6 years running, you're going to read Mark 12 and you're going to think, I remember that, that's from Isaiah somewhere. You'll be familiar enough to pick it up by yourself. That's very exciting. Until that point, you can sometimes find the references by looking at the cross-reference column in the Bible. But not always, because amazingly, sometimes they put in the cross-reference, they don't tell you where things come from in the Old Testament. And also, sometimes they put in cross-references which I think are a bit spurious, because they're just cross-references in the mind of the person who did the cross-references. So, you know, it's not an infallible guide, but it can help you to find it. It's particularly obvious if they say something like, it is written that, or as it says in Isaiah the prophet. You know, in those kind of cases, you've got no excuse. You've got to find it. But the point is, remember, author's purpose is not just enough to notice something about the Bible. We've got to be asking, why? What is the author's purpose in doing that? So once you've noticed a reference to another part of the Bible, look at the original place that's being quoted and see if there's anything about the background or the context there that makes it a particularly appropriate thing for the author to bring to your mind. Why is it appropriate for Jesus, when he's talking about mustard seeds, to recall the great kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Tyre? Well, it's not very obvious at first. If you look at the original context of those books, you find out that Jesus is saying in Daniel that the kings of the earth come and go. Get this great kingdom, it's chopped down. This great tree, it's chopped down. They all get replaced until, he says in Daniel, the final kingdom comes, and that lasts forever. And so here's one like the one that was chopped down, but this one is the final kingdom. Trees in Daniel, with birds of the air perching in their branches, are pictures of great kingdoms. And Daniel itself tells you to expect one final kingdom that lasts forever. See the same kind of thing in Ezekiel, I think it's 28, about the king of Tyre as a great tree. That picture in the Old Testament consistently means great kingdoms that never last, and yet here is the great kingdom that does last. If you look up Isaiah 5, you find that Isaiah 5 is a rebuke to Israel for failing to bear any fruit in their relationship with God. And then you see that Jesus is using the same kind of imagery in his parable of the tenants, when he gets to the temple in Jerusalem and finds it's bearing no fruit in its relationship with God. There's something appropriate about the Old Testament context that is the reason why Mark is using it here. I'll give some examples here from John as well. Look up the original context and see what it means, and it can help you with what's meant here. So, for example, most famous verse in John's Gospel, probably John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But anyone know the verse two before the most famous verse in the Bible? Because you ought to, because the most famous word in the Bible starts with a linking word. For God so loved the world. Anyone who's got a Bible toolkit open is going to say, oh, well, because of what? And you're going to want to look at the context, because that's another one of your tools. So you need a linking words tool, context tool. And pretty soon you get to John chapter 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Now, okay, that's confusing. When Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, anyone know that story? They were plagued by snakes. Yeah, so there were venomous snakes sent among the people. Anyone know why there were venomous snakes among the people? Say again. Right, exactly. So they turned away from God, they grumbled against God and against Moses, and to punish them, God sent venomous snakes amongst them, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. And they called out to God for mercy, and so God instructed Moses to find a snake, a bronze snake, and put it up on a pole, and that whoever had been bitten and looked at the bronze snake would live. And now you ask, why is that an appropriate allusion for John to draw? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Why might you perish? Because of God's judgment against our sin. Later in the chapter, it speaks of God's wrath. And so just as in Numbers, when people facing God's punishment could escape his punishment by looking to the solution that God had provided, lifted up on a pole. You see the power is very strong. So you understand that Jesus' death saves you from God's punishment more clearly if you know what the Old Testament was that John refers to or alludes to. The same is true consistently. Now we're going to move on because we're short of time, so we're not going to look at that exercise. But next one, narrator's comment. Now, you don't get narrator's comments in letters like 2 Timothy, so this depends on what part of the Bible you're looking at. But sometimes, books of the Bible that just tell you what happened, so something like, I don't know, you're reading 2 Kings. 2 Kings is narrative. It tells you this is what happened. So King so-and-so did this, then the prophet Elisha said this, and etc., etc. Just what happened. And you can be wondering, how am I supposed to, what lessons am I supposed to draw from it? I know the what, but remember, whenever we're reading the Bible, we're always asking, what's the purpose? It's not just a story that I find my own point from, it's the, what does the author want me to learn from this story? Now, sometimes, the author steps in and tells you, and this is what happened, and this is what you're supposed to learn from it, everyone. Those kind of narrator's comments. They're the bit that I suppose, if you were making a film, would have to come up with a Hollywood voiceover. You know, it's not one of the characters in the story speaking, it's the narrator speaking, or it comes up on the screen at the end, you know, that kind of thing. Well, here's some examples from John's Gospel. Jesus answered them, the Pharisees, destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. The Jews are very confused. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. John steps in to help us out. The temple he'd spoken of was his body. John is telling you, Jesus is imagining his body as a replacement for the temple. Yeah, which is very helpful. He's telling you that the place where there's going to be final atonement for sin, the place where you're going to go to meet God, is not going to be the temple anymore, it's going to be Jesus. And John's very clear that you get it, and so he just can't resist actually telling you. And you get another one in chapter 5. Jesus said to them, my father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried to kill him. That's very odd, isn't it? I'm working, and let's kill him. Well, John tells us why. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his father, making himself equal with God. Now, this is very important, because some people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, say Jesus never claimed to be God or equal with God. And John is very clear that we realise that he did, and so he explains. You know, it's like me saying, I break into Buckingham Palace, climb over the fence, pick the lock, whatever, and get past the dogs, and sit down in the Queen's chaise longue somewhere in her big drawing room. And someone comes in, one of the security guards finally comes in and says, what on earth do you think you're doing? And my response is, well, the Queen sits in this chaise longue, and so do I. Okay, now that's quite a provocative way of defending yourself, isn't it? It's quite provocative. It's that kind of answer, you see. So they're saying to Jesus, why are you working on Saturdays? Because you're not supposed to do that if you follow our special Pharisaic interpretation of the fourth commandment. Why are you working on Saturday? There's all kinds of answers Jesus could have given. So he could have said, look, I'm not really working. I just said to someone who was ill, get up and walk. It wasn't exactly a big effort, and he's healed. So that's... Or he could have just saying, stop being such hypocrites, because if one of your cows falls into a ditch on a Saturday, you don't wait until Sunday to help it out the ditch. You're like that with animals. Why can't I be that like with a person? He says that somewhere else in the Gospels. But here he says, yeah, well, God works on Saturdays, keeping the world spinning and keeping gravity pulling and all those kind of quite useful things. Imagine if God took a day off a week from keeping gravity working. Very awkward. He says, God works on Saturdays, and so do I. But just in case you don't realise the implication of what he's saying, John tells you, calling God to his Father, making himself equal with God. Here's the point. And it goes on to be the point throughout that whole paragraph, if you look at the context. But again, John steps in as narrator to tell you. Therefore, whenever you're reading narrative, if the author actually tells you what his point is, and the whole purpose is to find out the author's purpose, you've obviously got to pay attention. Okay, one more tool. The tone and feel tool. Now, I know that sounds a bit like, it sounds like Pilates, doesn't it? Something like that. It's not supposed to be. What I mean by that is that the Bible isn't just the most efficient way of conveying facts. You know, if all you wanted to do was just convey propositions, you wouldn't have to do it in the kind of ways that the Bible does it. You could make it much, much shorter and just tell you, in fact, you could just tell you purpose statements one after the other. I might think that make our life much easier. But the Bible is trying to tell you more than just facts. It's trying to convey how you're supposed to understand the facts, the kind of way you're supposed to feel against the facts. Let me just read you a bit of Ezekiel chapter 7. It's pretty scary, this. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord, God, to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you. I'll send my anger upon you. I'll judge you according to your ways. I'll punish you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you. I won't have pity. I'll punish you for your ways while your abominations are in the midst. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come upon you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. A day of tumult, not of joyful shouting. I'll pour out my wrath against you. Behold the day. The day comes. Your doom has come. Etc, etc, etc. Now, if all he wanted to do was just convey the concept, you could say in one sentence, judgment has come on you. Full stop. Save a whole, you know, inches and inches of scroll to do that. But the Bible isn't just trying to tell you a concept. It's trying to tell you how you should feel about the concept. Be terrified because God's anger has come. Be dismayed at the horror of what you've done and God's judgment finally come upon you. Now, it does that here to be very sad. It does it other places to be very happy. So you've got pictures of the trees of the field clapping their hands. Why not just say, be happy, full stop? Well, because somehow that isn't as exciting as saying you should go out with joy and go live forth with peace, and the mountains and the streams will cry out before you, and however it goes. I remember it from the song, which is embarrassing, but it's in Isaiah, to tell you this is very exciting. So don't just the danger of trying to boil things down to the author's purpose, although that's a very helpful thing to do, don't forget the way in which he has conveyed his purpose as well. The concept of what he says, but also some of the feel of what. Here's an example from John that strikes me. I guess the point is, Jesus is innocent. You could say that in a sentence. But listen to how he conveys that. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is that the way you answer the high priest? He said. If I said something wrong, Jesus said, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Anyway, I find that a very moving way of saying Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent and the victim of appalling injustice. But it says it more, doesn't it, to say it like that? The violent action and the gentle question. Why did you strike me for saying nothing wrong? So try and feel something of the impact of the words, as well as just getting the concept they're trying to convey. Okay, so all of those tools so far, like a toolkit. And what I suggest you do, I mean, quite genuinely, maybe if you want to, write these down. If you want to be really quirky, write them on the side of tools. At least one of my friends has got a toolbox with these written on the side of. It's quite cumbersome to carry around, but, you know, it gets the point. But write them down and genuinely think. When you get to a passage, go through them. Say, here's a new passage. Let me try looking for the structure. Spend some time on that. And then look in your toolbox. Here's the repetition tool. Can I find any repetition? Here's the translations tool. Oh, yeah, I just go on Bible Gateway and I'll just read it quickly in another translation. Here's the narrator's comment tool. I can't find any narrator's comments. You won't always need every tool every time. You won't need the narrator's comment tool in Timothy because it's not narrative. But it's a good idea to have them all at your fingertips and to get used to using them. Well, and maybe to check through, does this help me, does this help me, does this help me? But all the time remembering that the only point in using tools is to find out, you tell me, the author's purpose. Not just enough to know that something's repeated. You've got to say, why is it repeated? Not just enough to notice a really cool structure that goes kind of A, B, C, B, A or something. Why is it like that? And how does he make me feel about this truth? Okay, now very finally, we've got 10 minutes left. I'm going to whiz through this last bit. At this point, we're going to go to a different part of the Bible, because in 2 Timothy, the gap between the person that Paul is writing to and us is not that big. Now, it's worthwhile remembering that Timothy is a church leader. He's not just an average Christian. And therefore, not every lesson in 2 Timothy applies to every single Christian. It's particularly written to church leaders like Timothy. But having said that, it's not that far apart from us. You know, in some capacity, maybe we lead Bible studies or we lead on camp or something like that. We're in some ways like Timothy. And therefore, it's not too difficult to read the lessons of 2 Timothy more or less straight to us. But that can get you into a lot of trouble with other parts of the Bible. In fact, it can get you a little bit of trouble. It's just 2 Timothy. So you get to the bit where Paul says, please bring my cloak, which I left at Troas, and also my son. And you go, oh no, what am I going to do about that? You know, well, it just reminds you, doesn't it? This isn't actually a letter written directly to you. It's written to somebody who knew where Paul's cloak was. But as we said yesterday, what God was saying to them, he's also saying to us. But here's the point. He's not saying it to us directly. See, you can't just kind of flick through the Bible and say, this is what God is saying to Andrew Sachs today. Read a verse directly to me now. You know, like, go up north, because that is where the enemy will come. Okay, I better move to Yorkshire or something. You know, it's not direct like that. That's the kind of context failure as well, isn't it? It's out of context. So it's worth thinking. Here's the diagram here. Not he's saying it to me directly, but how is what he says to the original reader speaking to me? So you go through two stages. Firstly, what did God say to them then? And secondly, what does what he said to them then mean to me now? So for example, Paul said to Timothy, preach the word in Ephesus. What does that mean to me now? Well, if I'm a church leader, it means God wants me to preach the word wherever I am, in whatever season I'm in. If I'm not a church leader, it's not quite as direct. It means God wants my church leader to preach the word, wherever they are. So I could pray that they preach the word. I could try and encourage them to preach the word after their sermons. Thank you for a sermon where you preached the word. Please do the same again next week. Or a sermon where they didn't preach the word. Oh, thanks for your sermon, Vicar, but I kind of wish that you'd given us more of the Bible. You know, I could think of things like that would help me. If I'm a Bible study leader, like, I'm not a church leader, but in some ways it's the same as Timothy, so that applies a bit to me. It's just going round the triangle. What does it mean to them then? What does it mean to me now? But obviously that gets harder when you're in a part of the Bible that's further away from where we're at. So Timothy, some a believer after the death and resurrection of Jesus, just like we are, not that far away in kind of Bible concept terms. But how about, like, if you were reading Leviticus, or you're reading Exodus, or somewhere that's quite a long way away, what kind of trouble would you get into if you did the direct approach? So here's an example, and it makes me absolutely wince to think of it, but it is, I'm afraid, really happened. Exodus chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, it wasn't consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not consumed. When the Lord turned and saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. He said, don't come near, take your sandals off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I was in a Bible study group a few years ago, not at St. Helens, if you're pleased to know, and we were using printed notes published from a big well-known church in America, and the question from Exodus chapter 3 was, what burning bush experiences have you had? And the answer is, none. I have never walked past a bush that was on fire but was not burning up, and which God was using as a public address system. And moreover, I'm almost certain that nobody else who ever used those Bible nuts had one either. The trouble was, it was the direct, this is what happened to you approach. It wasn't what happened to me, it's what happened to Moses. Now, of course, that's got something to say to me, but I've got to go around the triangle. What did he say to Moses then? What does that mean to me now? You think that's just a ridiculous isolated example. You know that the conference that preceded New Word Alive, the one that went bad, Spring Harvest, there was a whole year that was called the Take Off Your Shoes year. It came from here. They're reading, you know, the place where you're standing is holy ground, take off your shoes. I don't know if everyone actually did take off their shoes in the meeting. I wouldn't be surprised though, because it was the kind of direct thing. This is holy ground, take your shoes off, and we're going to meet God. No, this isn't holy ground. This is just a very nice place in St. Catherine's Dock. But Mount Sinai was holy ground, because that was the place where God came to meet his people, and the way that he meets us through the Lord Jesus. We don't have to go anywhere special anymore. So you want to be a bit careful about going from then to us. And here are three last methods to get from then to now. We're going to rattle through them. If you're in Mark and you're coming on the Exodus weekend, we'll do this in much more detail. If you're not on that, here's a little summary. Firstly, the easiest way to get from anywhere in the Bible to now is to remember the fact that God is the same. God doesn't ever change. And therefore, it doesn't matter where you are in the Bible, if you learn a lesson about God, if you learn what God's like, what his character's like, then you know that's the same as what God's like now. He hasn't changed. So if you're looking at Isaiah, you find out that God is faithful. You're looking at Ezekiel, you find out that God's scary. You're looking at, God is still scary, and he's still faithful. He doesn't change. So here's an example from Exodus. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. God's still like that. And so all the way through the Bible, it's always quoting Exodus, that little verse in Exodus, that is a description of God. So that's the easiest thing. If you're in any kind of book of the Bible, you find out something about God, it's true about the God that you love and that you pray to this morning. Secondly, though, method number two, ask yourself, where are we in the Bible's big story? So here's a little kind of miniature diagram of history of the Bible. And here's where the Exodus fits in, just after the promise to Abraham, the covenant, before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's worth thinking, where is this passage on the Bible timeline? And where am I in the Bible timeline? And what's happened in between? So for example, you read Leviticus chapter 2. It tells you if anyone sins unintentionally, you should take a female goat and sacrifice it, take it to the priest who will sacrifice it, put the blood on the altar, and you'll make atonement for your sin. Okay? It's very, very clear what you've got to do. Has anyone sinned unintentionally this week? Yeah? Some of you haven't. Wow. How many of us have taken female goats to the priest? It'd be quite fun to do, wouldn't it? To turn up to William's house, Merrick Square, the old rector. With some goats. So we've been doing a weekend on how to study the Bible. We're taking it very seriously now. Just read Leviticus. No, but why don't we? If we say we take the Bible seriously, why don't we do the thing with the goats? Well, because unconsciously we're thinking our way around the triangle. Where is Leviticus on the Bible timeline? Before the death of Jesus. You commit a sin, you've got to do an animal sacrifice to atone for your sin. We don't have to, not because Leviticus stops being an important book of the Bible, or God was just pretending, but because the fulfillment of the animal sacrifice in Leviticus has now come. The perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so this side of the Lord Jesus, what does Leviticus tell me? Leviticus tells me sin is very serious and requires a sacrifice to deal with it, but the sacrifice has now come. I fill in the gaps, but Jesus came. And so by going round the triangle and thinking, what's changed between then and now, I save myself from disaster. So first thing, God's the same. Second thing, go round the triangle on calling the Bible timeline. Third one, it's called typology. The word type just means pattern or shadow or model, that kind of thing. And the Bible is full of, the Old Testament particularly, is full of patterns or models that look like things in the New Testament. And I've drawn like a shadow here. You see the Old Testament is pointing to the shadow, and then later the reality that casts the shadow comes along. That makes sense? So the arrow is what the Old Testament book's pointing to. It's pointing to the shadow, and then the reality that casts the shadow comes. And the question's got to be, what casts this shadow? So you're reading Exodus and you read about Moses, you find that Moses is the go-between between God and his people. He's the one who stands between God's wrath and the people, interceding for them. He's the one who rescues them, who God uses to save them and bring them to the promised land, or nearly the promised land. Who's that sound like? Who cast the shadow of Moses? Obviously Jesus does, yeah? In lots of respects, Moses foreshadows Jesus as the mediator between God and his people. Which is why sometimes when you find out things that Moses does in Exodus, it's not a good idea to say, how can we do the same? And so many Bibles that I've been in where you look at things like Moses prays for all the people when they've gone astray. How can we pray for all the people when they've gone astray? No. It's how does Jesus intercede for all the people when they've gone astray? And who casts the shadow? Jesus does. Or in Exodus you have plans for tabernacle, which is a little tent where you meet God. What's that a shadow of? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that's a shadow of God's throne room in heaven. And it's just a copy of that. That's where the reality is. That's where the true high priest has gone into the most holy place to make atonement for our sins in the heavens. What casts a shadow? Now, this shadow thing is very useful. It's also very risky because we can see, sometimes we can see all kinds of correspondences between things that, to be honest, are just in our imagination. And that's why I've drawn this ridiculous diagram of an elephant. And you know, we think, I found the thing that casts a shadow, and we get something that is unlike the shadow as this is. It is not the elephant that casts the shadow of the man. And so beware the kind of uncontrolled anything goes correspondence. You know, I said about earlier about a tree with birds of the air nesting in its branches. I saw Michael use brow furrow at that point. And Michael's a very good kind of barometer of dodginess. If you're ever preaching at St. Helens and Michael goes, yeah. That means you've got to worry. Now, Michael did that. I think because Michael is concerned that we don't just do any correspondence you like. You see a reference to sheep in the Bible. You go, that's probably a link to one of those sheep in the Old Testament. You know, as if any kind of cross-reference goes. Or you see a reference to someone having a conversation with a woman. There's another conversation with a woman in the Old Testament somewhere. You know, and you suddenly think you've found a link. But actually, to be honest, there's quite a lot of sheep in the Bible. Yeah, because it's one of the things that there was a lot of around Israel. And so they're often spoken of. And they're spoken about all kinds of different reasons. So you've got to be careful that there's enough of us. Now, I do think the tree one's enough because there's a tree with the birds of the air perching in its branches is a kind of exact phrase. And it's quite a kind of unique phrase. It's used the same way. But you've got to be careful. Is there enough evidence that I'm sure that this correspondence is there? And so a little bit of brow furrowing, is that really a connection? Is a good thing. So typology, helpful, but beware. But all the time, we're looking for the author's purpose, and then we're thinking, how does what the author intended for that reader back then apply to me now? And so Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord or of me as prisoner, but join in suffering by the power of God. Preach the word. That's what Paul wanted for a church leader in Ephesus, but it's also what the God wants for church leaders throughout history. It's what he wants for William Taylor and for me and for Charlie. It's what he wants for the leaders of RML. It's what he wants for those of you who teach on summer camps or in Sunday school and one-to-ones. And so let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, to the extent to which we are Timothy's, we pray that we would be unashamed workmen, those who correctly handle the word of truth. Father, please keep us from sloppy Bible handling that would lead people into error and disaster. Help us to be diligent, and by your Spirit, Lord, help us to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.